This is the word of God found in 1 Peter chapter 4, reading the first 11 verses. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, inspires the apostle Simon Peter to continue writing about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his sufferings and about how that relates to our sufferings. This is a theme throughout 1 Peter. We saw it in chapter 1, chapter 2. Last week we saw it in chapter 3, and now we run into it again in 1 Peter chapter 4. You know, we can't really choose in this life between suffering and not suffering. Oh, we may make wise decisions to minimize suffering, but we can't really choose to experience suffering or avoid suffering. No child of God has that choice. But we can make this choice. We can suffer for our faults and for our sins, or we can suffer for righteousness' sake. We can suffer for our stubbornness and our hard-heartedness, or we can suffer for Christ's sake. We have such a choice. And a good bit of what is revealed in 1 Peter is for us to make the good choice, to suffer for righteousness' sake, to suffer for Christ's sake. So let's look at this. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Did the Lord Jesus Christ suffer in the flesh? Indeed, he did. More than can be imagined, really, from the moment they arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane and took him to the house of Annas, Caiaphas' father-in-law. They began to smite him with a rod on the cheek. They began to smite him with the palms of their hands. They spat upon him. They blindfolded him. They said, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" And after being straitly inquired by the high priest, saying, "Tell us, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" the Lord Jesus said, "I am." And so they thought that was sufficient to take him to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, wanted to have him released, and so made all manner of defenses, even offering them a choice between having a murderer released from prison or this man who had gone about doing good, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the crowd chose Barabbas. Pilate had him scourged with a crown of thorns placed upon his head, perhaps trying to elicit pity from that crowd. And the Lord Jesus Christ had the hair torn out of his cheeks, and he suffered the terrible scourging. As a matter of fact, in prophecy, Isaiah tells us that his face, his visage, was so marred more than any man. So he suffered in the flesh, and yet they still cried out, "Crucify him," bowing to the political will of the crowd. Pilate commanded that he be crucified, and he took his cross partway. Simon of Cyrene took it partway. When he arrived at the hill of Golgotha, there the Roman soldiers crucified the Lord, driving nails through his hands and a spike through his feet, and lifted up that cross. He was lifted up between heaven and earth, and there crucified to await death. And he was mocked even as he hung upon the cross. And we look at these sufferings, and they're so terrible. They go beyond my ability to imagine. But let me tell you that that was the least part of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Because after man had done all that he could in causing Christ to suffer in the flesh, darkness fell upon the earth, and God brought the suffering that he would bring to pay for the sins of his children. Now that goes beyond imagination. In the darkness, our Lord cried out, my God, why hast thou crucified me?" It pleased God the Father to bruise him. How could it please God the Father to do such things? Because he had confidence in the righteousness of his Son to pay for all the sins of all his adopted children, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that suffering goes beyond imagination, telling, but it is a great honor and privilege to get to do the best you can to tell of those sufferings. He suffered until he had paid for every sin for every child of God. And in so doing, he obtained eternal salvation for each one of them, never to be lost. And when that payment was complete, he cried out, "It is finished." And then he commended his spirit into the hands of his Father, and he laid down his life. He gave up the ghost and was buried. He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus was on hand as well. They craved the body. They requested the body of Jesus Christ from Pontius Pilate, who released it unto them. And Joseph and Nicodemus took him to Joseph's tomb. Hadn't been used yet. The Lord Jesus Christ had ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey that no man had ever sat on. And now his body lay in a grave that no man had ever occupied. And they sealed the tomb. And at the request of the priests and those enemies of Jesus Christ, there was a guard set about the tomb. But on the third day, Jesus arose from the dead. He arose and showed himself to his disciples by many infallible proofs. So I say that just to mention this first part of Peter's message here. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh." He was in the flesh when men smote him, and the crown of thorns and the nails went through him. But he was still a human being, the Son of Man, in the flesh, in the time of darkness, when it pleased God the Father to bruise him, in the knowledge that his bruising would be successful. "So for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." That is, think like the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought in the Bible how many times it says that we are to have the mind of Christ? It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 regarding the ability to understand spiritual things that God has given us by grace. It says, "But we have the mind of Christ." It tells us in Philippians chapter 2 to be humble the same way Christ is, saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now, Peter himself writes, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. Train yourself to think like Jesus Christ. Are you going to fall short? Certainly. We're going to fall way short. But let us head in that direction. What would Jesus think? I like those things they used to have, WWJD. What would Jesus do? That's important to consider. What would Jesus think? And brothers and sisters, we're not going to know what Jesus thought unless we read the Bible. That's what the Scripture is given for. That's part of what the preaching of the gospel is for, that we would know what Jesus would think, so we can arm ourselves likewise with the same mind, the mind of Jesus Christ, who went to suffer in the flesh in obedience to His Heavenly Father and for His brothers and sisters. Can we think like that? Can we think on spiritual things because we have the mind of Christ? Can we humble ourselves before God, letting this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord? Can we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ? Why, it sounds like armor. It sounds like a weapon. And indeed it is. This is the perfect human mind, the mind that loves the Father, the mind that loves God's children, the mind that suffers in a way of purpose. This is the mind with which we are to arm ourselves, the mind of Jesus Christ. Then it says, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, after the Lord Jesus Christ had completed his sufferings, sin was done. When he said, it is finished, all the sins of all God's children were put away from them as far as the east is from the west. That does not mean that God's born-again children won't commit sins, but it means legally they are completely removed from the penalty of their sins. So Jesus Christ ceased from sin in that he triumphed over sin. But this is speaking not only of Jesus Christ, but us. If we've suffered in the flesh, have we ceased from sins? Let's consider this for a while. Man, by nature, as man is conceived, like unto fallen Adam, when he is conceived, he's conceived dead in trespasses and in sin. David says this in Psalm 51, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. How much in sin were you? Ye hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. So the person, the spirit of man, as he is naturally conceived, has no problem and does not suffer from the law of sin that dwells in his members. He's all of one piece. His spirit is enmity to God, and he dwells in the flesh, and the law of sin that's in his members poses no conflict, poses no contradiction. So he's not suffering from the conflict between the inner man, the presence of the Lord, and the law of sin that dwells in human beings. But I want you to know that after a person is born again, they begin to suffer in this way. Amen. Read Romans 7 sometimes. The Apostle Paul describes this suffering. He says, that which I would do, I do not, but that which I would not, that I do. So if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He said, so I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law warring in my members. He's talking about the law of sin. And it's so intense that he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Amen. And then he thanks God through Christ Jesus his Lord. What's my point here? When somebody is born again, what happens to them is by God's sovereign grace, the Spirit of God comes into their heart. with or without their permission. They would never naturally give permission. God does this sovereignly. In fact, he causes people to be born sovereignly, immediately, in an instant, by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. That's the way he does it. It's irresistible grace. And when a person is born again, what is within their hearts is the presence of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Tell me something. Does somebody in that condition suffer because the law of sin still dwells in their flesh? Oh, yes. Read Romans 7 and you will hear that suffering. Woe unto me! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And here Peter writes, he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sins. You know why this conflict is in you, child of God? You know why you're going through this suffering? Because one who is holy dwells in you. And whosoever is born of God cannot sin because his seed remaineth in him. That is, the incorruptible seed, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, dwells within a child of God that's born again, will remain within a child of God that's born again, and causes the suffering of conflict between the law of sin in his members and the holy presence within for the remainder of his physical life. And yet someone who suffered in the flesh that way, they have ceased from sin in this regard. They are no longer under its penalty, nor is that any longer the driving and motivating force of their being. What they long for, what they delight in, is the law of God after the inward man. Inwardly, they have ceased from sin. And it says in verse 2 that he, speaking of someone that has suffered in the flesh and has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. That is, for the remainder of the life of a born-again child of God, what's going to give that person peace is not spending the rest of their time in the flesh to the lust of men. That will just make the conflict worse. That will attempt maybe to bury that presence of the inner man and sear his conscience with a hot iron, but it will not bring him peace. He should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. That is, doing what is God's good will is what will give him peace. It's what will give him contentment. Doesn't mean that he will never have times of struggle or times of suffering or times when peace feels far away, but it means doing the will of God will cause him to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth, and peace will be the hallmark of that growth. And in verse 3, Peter writes, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." That is, you, born again child of God, may have already gotten enough of that. Now, maybe you think you haven't, and you just haven't learned the lesson that those kind of activities are not going to bring you peace, not going to bring you happiness, and not going to bring you joy. You may have some hard lessons left to learn. But Peter says, some of you strangers and pilgrims may have learned this lesson for the time past of our life. That is, when you were doing these things. The time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. He says, there's many of you now that have learned enough about the Lord and you've become mature enough in the Lord that the stupid partying you used to do, you see that it never did bring you much lasting joy at all. Now, some people take a long time to learn that lesson. Is it good to get together with people and rejoice? Absolutely. To have a good meal, to have good company, have good conversation, to have that thankfulness. But you know, to get together to see how intoxicated or how high we can get and display to one another the worst of our behavior, surely, surely somebody that is growing in grace and in knowledge of God knows that doesn't bring joy, doesn't bring peace. I hope that the stupid, excessive partying that you have done in your past life is sufficient for you. I hope that you will look for real joy. I mean, look at the parable of the prodigal sons. The younger son thought he would find joy away from his father's house, spending his father's inheritance on harlots and riotous living. And you know what he found in the end of that? Poverty and hunger. You know where he found the real party? At his dad's house. That's where they struck up the music. That's where they cooked the fatted calf. That's where he had the robe and the ring and the shoes. And they, read that sometime in Luke 15, they were dancing. The real joy is in the service of God. And so Peter says time past in your life may have sufficed you to do those kind of things. In verse 4 he says, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. When someone's born again and they begin to learn that the life of stupid partying is not joy, but the life of serving God and loving people is joy, and they start declining invitations to stay late for a party, those that still are into that may think it strange. In fact, they may think it so strange that they speak evil of a person who won't do that. They may say, who does he think he is now? He thinks he's better than us? Well, no, that's not what he's thinking at all. He's thinking, I found a better way to spend the time that I have here on the earth. Does he think that he's just so goody-goody and that we're so bad? I thought he was our friend. Well, actually, you've got a better friend now. But sometimes people that are still partying like children will think somebody that's following the Lord is just being not good, and they speak evil of them. And Peter says of people that speak evil of someone trying to serve God, in verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? The Lord is ready to judge both the living and the dead, those that have spiritual life and those that don't. And he's ready to do that. I want you to know, folks that speak evil against God's children, they will either give an answer to God in this life when he chastises them, or they will suffer his judgment at the final and general resurrection. He will judge the living and the dead. He judges the living. He judges his children by coming to them and chastising them to bring about to where they can see they need to repent. But he judges the wicked that are not his children at the final resurrection. So he shall judge the quick and the dead. Verse 6 says, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Who's Peter talking about here? He's talking about children of God, disciples, who at the time he wrote have already gone on to be with the Lord. These folks that are reading this letter and us today, you've known good people that had the gospel preached to them while they were alive on earth, but now they're gone. And so, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Here the gospel was preached to people who used to be alive, but now they're dead. What cause was it preached for? That they might be judged according to men in the flesh. That is, we can look back on the lives of these people to whom the gospel was preached and they walked according to it and they have already gone on to be with the Lord. And we can tell, listening to and believing and obeying the gospel did them good. We can judge that the gospel bore fruit in their lives because they heard it and they kept it. So, they might be judged according to men in the flesh, We're still in the flesh. We look back on such people and we admire them. They were a blessing to us. We appreciate their long and patient service to God. But live according to God in the Spirit. While they did live on earth, how did they live? According to God in the Spirit. They were following the leadership of God's Holy Spirit. So they are now judged according to men in the flesh. But when they were hearing and obeying that preaching, they lived according to God in the Spirit. And you know what? It's not because of the preaching of the gospel, but because of the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They still live according to God in the Spirit. Though their bodies are buried, they themselves are in the presence of God. And so they lived according to God in the Spirit when they were here on earth obeying the gospel, and they live even more fully according to God in the Spirit as they dwell with Him on high. Verse 7, Peter says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Now, all things there doesn't mean all things without exception. Didn't mean that the end of the world was at hand. But for each of these people reading it, the end of their lives, even if they were young, wouldn't be too long away. The end of all of our lives is not far off. We're just here for a short time. So the end of their personal lives were at hand. For those strangers and pilgrims that Peter wrote to that were Jewish, something else was at hand that would be very important in their knowledge, which would be the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The sacrificial worship that took place in the temple was about to come to an end. And the disciples and the apostles and other church members were going forth, spreading the gospel in the world was turning upside down. So their personal lives were drawing to a close. The temple worship was drawing to a close. The culture itself was changing in such a way. It was a time of great change for feeble little creatures whose lives were so short. The end of all things, the end of all manner of things, is at hand. So what should be our response? Be ye therefore sober, that means serious, and watch unto prayer. We ought to be prayerful. What did Moses write in Psalm 90? Lord, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Why, I think if we see how short we are here on this earth, we'll be serious about life. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't laugh a lot. Doesn't mean there won't be a lot of joy, a lot of singing. Doesn't mean that we won't pull each other's leg occasionally and tease each other. Doesn't mean that at all. But it will mean that we are serious about serving God and loving people. There's a soberness there. And we'll be prayerful people. We're not here very long. We're feeble little creatures. Let's go ahead and begin to uphold our part of the conversation with God in prayer, looking forward to the day that we won't just see through a glass darkly, but we'll see Him face to face and have that conversation in even a fuller manner. Verse 8, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Most important thing that you're to be serious and prayerful about is loving people. Loving God and loving people. Jesus Christ said, "This is the first of all the commandments. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." This is how you be serious about loving. Above all things, have fervent charity. That is a fervent means diligent. It means heartfelt. Heartfelt love among yourselves. Why? For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. You know, many of us mess up with regard to one another. Let's be patient. Let's give one another a break. Let's assume that they meant the best until we know for sure they meant harm, and then let's go to them alone and tell them their fault. Let's be patient with one another. let's have charity among ourselves. Verse 9 says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Why? Be careful to entertain strangers. That is, we ought to look for opportunities to feed one another, to keep one another in our homes. This has been a practice in the church throughout the years. It's a strengthening practice. It's great to get to worship somebody with somebody, but you really get to know them when they spend the night in your house and they didn't bring a toothbrush and you need to come up with one. You know, there's something wonderful about hospitality. We get to know one another and we see that we all have our weaknesses and faults, and we see that God has some delightful children for us to spend time with. Verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You know what manifold means? It means many-fold. It means God's grace has many aspects and that His gifts are many. He's given diverse gifts to every member of the church. Use your gift. Don't spend your time envying somebody else for their gift. Use the gift and the opportunities that God has given you. As every man hath received the gift. And you know, every one of God's children does receive a gift. Every one of them receives the gift of the presence of the Spirit of God within their hearts. They receive the gift of love. They receive the gift of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, there may be different roles in the church. May be different things that people are blessed and have abilities to do. Do that. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. Those gifts are to profit withal. That is, they are to be used for the glory of God and the good of others. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same to one another. As good stewards, you're taking good care of the manifold grace of God. You are using God's grace, which has many aspects, and you are caring for it to serve God and glorify His name. And finally, verse 11 says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. What does that mean? Does that mean we're supposed to sit inside a cave, and when somebody comes and asks us a question, then we give a mysterious poetic answer that they have a hard time figuring out, but it sounds very impressive and deep? No, that's not what speaking as the oracles of God means at all. The Bible makes it pretty clear what the oracles of God are. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we read, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. At this time that the Apostle Paul wrote, do you know what was the main portion of the Bible, almost all of the Bible? It was the Old Testament. Do you know to whom the Old Testament was given? Was given to the Jews. So Paul has just been finished saying that every man, whether Jew or Gentile, is a sinner, and every child of God, whether Jew or Gentile, is born again the same way by God's circumcision in the heart, made without hands. And so the natural question is, well, what advantage is it to be a Jew if everybody's in sin and everybody is saved and born again the same way by God's grace? What advantage was it to be suffering all these years and sacrificing all these animals and keeping all these dietary laws? What advantage hath the Jew? And Paul says, big advantage. Big advantage, much every way. But the biggest advantage of all was that the Bible was committed unto them. But he doesn't say the Bible. He calls the Bible the oracles of God. Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now let's go back to Peter. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. What is this saying? When you speak, let your speech be in accordance with the teachings of the Bible. Now, dear brother or sister, you can't make your speech in accordance with the Bible if you haven't read the Bible. You just can't. You just can't. I would beseech everyone in the sound of my voice, if you haven't done it sometime in your lifetime, start with Genesis 1:1 and read your way through the Bible. This is just starting to make your speech as the oracles of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Whenever I open my mouth, I want what I say to be in agreement with the Bible. And if what I've got to say is not in agreement with the Bible, I hope I will just shut up. Because if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. That is, if you're going to serve the Lord, you can't serve the Lord in ways you don't have the ability to. It's hard for me to give $1 million to the church if I only have $20. You know, it's not meant that somebody is supposed to do that which they... We minister out of that which we have. But sometimes we have more gifts, many of them are spiritual gifts, than we're actually using. But if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Do you know this will be fulfilled? Praise and dominion forever and ever belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Men may try to give it to other gods. Men may devise other religions. Men may claim they're practicing no religion, end up worshiping themselves. And men may do everything they can to suppress the word of God, the oracles of God. But let me tell you, that is a losing endeavor. Because one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is going to be the outcome of it all. And sometimes people chafe at this great power and authority. If you could only see that the one who holds this great power and authority is the source of love and the source of light and the source of life, and that he loves his children with an everlasting love, with a gentleness, with a tenderness. I don't think you would chafe under that. I think you could willingly submit that it would be a joy to bow the knee and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy God, help us with whatever sufferings are coming. Help us to be able to wisely make the choice to suffer for righteousness' sake. Dear God, we thank you for the suffering that thy Son has accomplished, and that it's the basis of our hope, and it is, Lord, the source of our righteousness, for we have none of our own. Help us to love one another with a pure heart fervently. O God, help charity to cover the multitude of sins, both in this church and all thy churches, Lord, wherever they may be throughout the world. Forgive us, O God, for the times that we've gone astray. Bring us back as the good shepherd. Help us, Lord, to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Thank you, Lord, for even this means for the gospel to go forth. But if it's thy will, Lord, bring us back together physically in short order, and let your praise abound and your name be glorified. All this, and thy spirit and thy wisdom, we ask for in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless you.